hear the phrase, take time to stop and smell the roses? You know, that phrase, I think, was invented for people who perhaps are overachievers. Those people just work all the time. They don't ever seem to stop. They don't ever seem to rest. They don't ever seem to relax. Now, I'm certainly not putting down work here. Hard work is necessary in any realm of life, I believe. But I believe it is also necessary from time to time to stop and smell the roses. You'll burn out. Some people kill themselves working. Bill asked one fellow years ago, he said, talking about all the work that he did and everything he did and how much sleep he got at night. And the guy said, you need to get some sleep. And he said, oh, I'll sleep when I'm dead. Well, we do need to get some sleep. We do need to stop and smell the roses. And I think that as we labor in the kingdom of God, and as we strive to put into practice the things found in God's Word, and to work and labor and striving to share those things with other people, and as we labor to work against all the false teaching and all the error that is out there today, there are times when we need to stop and smell the roses, at least in a sense. There are times when we need to slow down and to meditate on what it's all for. Because I believe if we don't stop and we don't slow down from time to time and just think and concentrate on what we're doing all this for, then we may have spiritual burnout. And we may leave the Lord. I had a brother in Christ ask me years ago, we were talking about all the running that I did, and he said, let me ask you something, why do you do all that? You know you're going to die anyway. And I immediately responded to him, yeah, but I want to feel good while I'm here. And it kind of surprised him. He said, well, that's a pretty good answer. You must have been asked that before. And in honesty, I had to say, no, I've never really been asked that by anybody else before, but trust me, if you're going out every day and you're running 8 to 10 miles, after about that fifth mile, you begin very quickly to ask yourself, now why am I doing this again? Because that's a long way. But the idea that if you don't focus upon why you're doing things, you might give up. You might burn out. Men have said many things about heaven, even about the idea of talking about heaven. One man said once, surely it's not wrong for us to think and talk about heaven. I'd like to find out all I can about it. I expect to live there through all eternity. If I were going to dwell in any place in this country, if I were going to make it my home, I would inquire about its climate, about the neighbors that I would have, about everything, in fact, that I can learn concerning that place. We're going to spend eternity in another world. Is it not natural that we should look and listen and try to find out who is already there and what is the route to take? Another man says, it certainly seems like a good idea to talk about heaven, to meditate about heaven, to read about heaven. Because after all, that's where we're going to spend eternity. It's an important place. Our eternal home. So it's only natural to want to know what it's like and what we're going to be like when we get there. And I firmly believe that thinking about heaven can inspire and encourage us to be more heavenly minded in a sin-cursed world and to not give up. To think about that great reward. Let's notice very quickly three things about heaven in the Bible. Number one, regarding heaven, consider the promise of heaven. Now, we find this promise in the passage that was read for us just a few moments ago, Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, that Tony read for us, in which Paul mentions there the idea of eternal life, verse 2, the hope of eternal life, and then he said, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. And so we see here that we have the promise of heaven. God makes that promise. Now that is significant that God makes the promise because, you see, sometimes man doesn't keep his promises. Maybe he doesn't keep his promises out of deceit. He's just a dishonest man. Or maybe he doesn't keep his promises or commitments because of some unforeseen circumstance. There was a car accident or something else, and I just couldn't get there. I couldn't keep my promise. But God is not limited by either of those things or by anything else. God is not limited by unforeseen circumstances because he can know and see all circumstances coming up in the future. God is certainly not limited by deceit because God cannot lie, as this text tells us. And so when God makes a promise, you can be certain he will keep that promise. And he promises his faithful children eternal life. But he makes that promise to those who do certain things. For example, the promise of eternal life, the promise of heaven is for those who wash. Let me lead up to this. In Hebrews 5 verses 8 and 9, it speaks about Jesus. And it says, though he was a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. That last phrase. To all who obey him. And so you see, salvation is not just for the faith only. It's not for faith only at all. It's for all who obey him. And so there's something that must be done. And it all begins by obeying the gospel through baptism. In Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7, we're told that we have redemption through his blood. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, Saul is encouraged there. Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash. See that? And wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You cannot be saved unless you wash away your sins. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning about verse 9, where Paul lists all those horrible things, and those people who are guilty of these things and continue in these things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. But then he says in verse 11, but such were some of you, but you were washed. See that? You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. And so unless you are washed from your sins, you cannot have the promise of eternal heaven. But eternal heaven is not just for those who wash, it's also for those who work. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. You're very familiar with this passage where Paul says, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now that's all the work that we're doing. Paul says, be steadfast and immovable and continue in that labor and in that work. But then the rest of the verse says, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You know what Paul's calling on them to do there? To stop and think about the reward. To stop and think about what it's all for. Paul says, labor, work. Why? Because you know it's not in vain in the Lord. You know that there will be a reward. You know that heaven is coming. I mean, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 to 10 that we are actually created in Christ for good works. That's why we're created in Christ. Why? To sit around and be lazy, to sit around and fill a pew, to do as little as I can to get by, thinking that's going to get me to heaven. No, we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. The word zealous is used in Titus 2, 13 and 14. It says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. And then it says, zealous for good works. So we have been created in Christ. We have been purified in Christ for good works and to be zealous in those good works. And unless we do that work and labor in the Lord, we don't have the promise of heaven. We're not earning heaven when we do that. But we don't get it unless we labor and work in the Lord. Remember Matthew 25, 31 to 46 there? It gives us that great judgment scene where Jesus is going to separate the sheep from the goat, and those on the left hand will go to everlasting eternal punishment. Those on the right hand, we're told in verse 46, will go to everlasting life or eternal life. Who goes there? Well, if you read down through there, you read about those who visit the sick and those who visit those in prison. And those who clothe the naked and feed the hungry, those who are working and laboring, these are the ones who will reap the reward of eternal heaven, that great reward of the crown of life, Revelation 2:10, be faithful unto death and I'll give you the crown of life. Over and over and all morning long and most of the day, we could go looking at verse after verse after verse that tells Christians you must labor in the Lord, you must work. And so the promise of heaven is for those who watch. The promise of heaven is for those who work. And the promise of heaven is for those who worship. There's a popular song that was out years ago. And I like the song, actually, but there's a statement in that song, I think it's in the second stanza, that I disagree with. The man says in that song, I don't believe that heaven waits for only those who congregate. You ever notice that in that song? You're probably familiar with the song that I'm talking about. He says, I don't believe that heaven waits for only those who congregate. Now, what's he saying? Is he thinking there about those who are physically or mentally impaired and they're in a nursing home and there's no way they can get out and go to worship services? And so in that sense, heaven is not for only those who go. No, I don't believe that's what he's saying in his song. I believe he was catering to this popular idea that you don't have to be a part of some church and go down to some church on Sunday. You can have a personal relationship with God. I don't believe that heaven waits for only those who congregate. Well, I'm sorry that he don't believe that. I am very sorry that he doesn't believe that. I had an elder in the Lord's church tell me years ago that, you know, I can worship God around a stump in my yard if I want to. Now, he was saying that as an argument against coming out to public worship. An elder in a so-called faithful church was making this argument. Listen, I don't argue that you can worship God around the stump in your yard. Matter of fact, I strongly encourage, and I believe the Bible encourages, personal worship and family worship. But when you do that personal worship and that family worship, that does not replace assembling with the saints, public worship. The Bible still says, Hebrews 10:24-25, therefore consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. And so, yeah, we should have our personal worship, our private worship, our family worship, but that does not relieve us of our responsibility of assembling with the saints. Hebrews 10:24-25. Doesn't do it. I can't replace Sunday morning worship with family worship at home in the living room because I didn't want to miss the golf tournament or whatever. I can't do that. I don't have that right. Heaven waits for those who do not forsake the assembling of the saints together. And so when we talk about heaven in the Bible, we see the promise of heaven. Number two, we see not only the promise of heaven, but I think we should consider the pleasures of heaven. Now, there have been a lot of speculations about exactly what heaven will be like. I don't know how many times I've been asked that question. One man said, heaven is going to be like this life, only better. It'll be like this life with all its joys and beauties and pleasures, but without the drawbacks. With all the assets, but none of the liabilities. Another man said, in heaven you're going to get just about whatever you want. Heaven's the place where all your heart's desires will be fulfilled. And I've often made the statement in my life that if you want to think about what heaven's going to be like, think in terms of comparing. And it really is not even a comparison, but try to compare whatever in this life gives you the most satisfaction, the most contentment, the most pleasure, and then multiply that by an infinite amount. And then you won't even come close to understanding what heaven's going to be like. And yet there are some specifics that we can know about heaven, aren't there? For example, in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4, the Bible says, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Now those are some real tangible things I can really wrap my mind around. Because death and pain and suffering and mourning and all those things, I don't enjoy those things in this life. And to me, already, heaven's much better than this place, isn't it? That we don't have to worry about those things. Throughout Revelation, there are other symbols and figures that are given to try to... God just tries to talk about things that are beautiful in this life, whether they be rubies or gems or gold, that he describes, to try to just get across to our mind not how beautiful heaven will be. There's no way we can do that. But just to emphasize to us, heaven is going to be beautiful and wonderful and glorious. 1 Peter chapter 1, 3-4, I've made no secret about the fact that it's one of my favorite statements regarding eternal life. And Peter says there, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away." And then he says, "reserved in heaven for you." Now, where is there a country or a nation in this world without sin? Where is there a country without crime, without lawlessness or bloodshed or disease or death or sorrow or heartache? Well, according to the Bible, heaven is a country in which there is the absence of all that is common to any country and nation in this land. All that death, all that disease, all that bloodshed, all that heartache. In God's country, in heaven, there are no barriers. There are no walls. There are no curtains to divide. There's no race barrier. There's no soldiers because there are no wars. There's no policemen because there's no crime. There's no sin. There are no undertakers because there are no graves, no physicians because there are no germs, no fevers, no pestilences, no diseases. Diseases are unknown in heaven. There are no thieves because there's no darkness. Who would not strongly yearn and desire for this wonderful country of heaven in which there are no separations, there are no broken homes, there are no shattered dreams, there are no drunkards, no prisons, no hospitals, no beggars? No persons who are blind or deaf or destitute. What a country. How beautiful heaven must be. We sing that in the psalm sometimes. And when we compare the glories of heaven with the things we're subject to in this life, it changes our entire view of death. Death for the faithful child of God is simply a passage out of a prison and into a palace. That's how we view death. Heaven is truly, as one man said, a beautiful place to be, full of beautiful people, having a beautiful time. Now, I'm not saying all these pretty words about this place just to be flowery. I am saying them to impress. And I'm also saying them to inspire. I'm saying these wonderful things about heaven because God said wonderful things about heaven. And He said those things to impress upon us its beauty and its desirability because He wants to inspire us to do the things it takes to get there. That's why God talks about heaven. Why else would He? But to inspire us to sacrifice and to suffer and to labor tirelessly and endlessly. You know, heaven was a very real and glorious and essential source of inspiration for the Apostle Paul. I suppose we could look to many passages, but one of my favorites to look to in this regard is 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In verses 8 and 10, he does what he does so often, especially in the book of 2 Corinthians. He begins to talk about some of the hard times that he's had trying to serve the Lord and preach the gospel. "We're hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed." All these horrible things happen, but Paul said, "We're not perplexed, we're not struck down, we're not destroyed." Why not? Well, he gives the answer in verses 16 to 18. He says here, "Therefore we do not lose heart." Why don't we lose heart, Paul? "Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." You see it? I always thought it was amazing that Paul could sit there and talk about how he'd been stoned and shipwrecked and whipped and beaten. And he describes that as light affliction. He says, our light affliction. How can he do that? Because he's speaking comparatively. Comparative to what? Comparative to the glory of heaven. Paul says, I don't lose heart. I can keep going because I don't focus and sit here and contemplate and depress myself about all these horrible things that are happening to me in this life. I keep my mind focused on heaven. Look at the last verse there, 18. Well, we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul looked at all that for his inspiration. This is what it's all for. So that he could go on and be faithful to the Lord. The pleasures of heaven are important. And so when we talk about heaven, we consider the promise of heaven from a God who cannot lie. If we consider the pleasures of heaven from a God, giving us these things to inspire us to be faithful. But then consider the permanence of heaven. You know, in talking about all the wonderful things of heaven, as we have done and striven to do, probably just got a taste. But the icing on the cake is that it never ends. All those wonderful things we'll enjoy in heaven will last forever. They will last for an eternity. Now that Greek word that is used in Matthew 25 and verse 46, where Jesus said there that these will go into everlasting punishment, these will go into eternal life. Now you could just reverse those words if you want to, because it's the same exact Greek word. And that Greek word is defined as never ending, truly never ending. Not speaking in a hyperbolic way, but it's truly never ending. It is truly eternal. It is truly without end. Eternity, heaven, that's what heaven's going to be. That's what eternal life is. It means just that, eternal life. Something that never, ever ends. Sometimes we sing a song that says, I'm going to a city where the roses never fade. You remember that song? Well, you think about what Peter said we read a moment ago in 1 Peter 1:4, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and watch this, and that does not fade away. Just think of all the wonderful things in this life that you sometimes wish could last forever. You ever do that? Maybe you're on vacation and you go out to a beautiful site and it's a beautiful day and it's just so wonderful, and you say to yourself, boy, I wish this could just last forever. Then you think, no, I've got to be back to work on Monday. Sometimes when we're describing a good book or a good movie or anything that's enjoyable in life, men have actually come up with phrases that get across this point when they say things such as, I just don't want it to end. I just didn't want it to end. It was such a good book. I didn't want it to end. Or, I wish this could last forever. Well, heaven is indescribably greater and indescribably more wonderful than any book or any movie or any vacation spot. And guess what? It will last forever. It'll go on and on forever and ever and ever. It'll last forever because it'll always be there. Remember, it'll never fade away, 1 Peter 1:4. And it'll last forever because once you get there, you'll never die. Remember, there's no death in heaven. Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, there's no death there. Sometimes when you're traveling and you enter into a city, particularly if it's a smaller town, what's one thing you usually see while going through that town? Either coming in or going out, or sometimes both. Big graveyard, right? And if you don't see one coming in or going out of town, if you drive around town a while, you'll find one. Matter of fact, you'll find a handful. I don't care which city, which country, which nation, which town, which province, which continent, which island. I don't care where you go. No matter how beautiful it is, and no matter how alive it seems, you don't have to look far, you find a graveyard. Right? But not so in heaven. When you enter that beautiful city, you'll never find a graveyard. You'll never find those who are mourning from bereavement, because there's no death there. That's a profound statement. There's no death there. That's profound. Heaven is permanent. What a beautiful, beautiful thing. And so, yeah, sometimes it's necessary, I believe, for us to stop and consider what it's all for. To do as Paul said, to not look at those things which are temporary, but to stay focused on those things which are eternal. And that's heaven. And this place we've talked about this morning is not a fairy tale. This is a real place. And this is where we'll really go if we're faithful children of God. Heaven. There's the promise of heaven. God, who cannot lie, promised it. There is the pleasures of heaven, far more than anything this earth could ever offer. And when you get there, it never ends, because there is the permanency of heaven. Let's pray.